Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our study. As I read and reread this section of Scripture, I was struck by several things. Number one, that God has provided everything necessary for you and I to win this battle. I mean, He's given us everything. He's given His power, He's given us His strength, His might. He's given us his very armor is right there at our disposal. And secondly, it's largely a defensive battle that we fight. We are to put on the full armor of God in preparation for the attack of the enemy. And every piece is important, as we've talked about, all of them designed to stop the onslaught of the enemy of God, who has us as Christians in his target hairs. And number three, that Satan and demons are real. They're real. This is not a fictitious movie. This is not a scary campfire story designed to scare each one of us. He is very real. And in the hustle and the bustle of our daily lives, I think we tend to forget that. Satan is mentioned directly or indirectly four times in just six verses. And it's my guess that we encounter him, that we encounter his demons or his effects virtually every single day of our lives. It's just all so subtle, we don't really recognize it or realize it. The fears we have, the doubts that we struggle with, the temptations to anger, the temptations to lust, jealousies are usually a combination of our own sinfulness uniting with the satanic spiritual realm, which we have talked about. And even the differing worldviews that we see every day, the liberal theologies, the worldly philosophies, the multitude of religions in this world are all really lures dangling in the ocean of this world to distract you and I from the one true light that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dispels the darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his death, our Savior Jesus Christ prayed this. He said, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Shortly after his resurrection, Jesus would give the great commission to the saints, instructing them to, quote, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," or even unto the end of days. Though the defeat of Satan was secured for us on the cross, as we even sang this morning, like a desperate, defeated foe, he is working his evil system against believers with the very little time that he has left. And he's very cognizant of that. To protect us from his insidiousness, we must put on the whole armor of God. We must gird ourselves with the belt of truth. We must strap on the breastplate of righteousness, and we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But these things, in and of themselves, they're only partial protection. Paul tells us that something else is very critical. And we see that in verse 16. That is the shield of faith. And we'll look at just two basic facets of faith this morning. There can be more, but two basic facets of faith to focus on. When these arrows of Satan come flying at us, we need to remember the promises of God, and we need to remember the person of God. Follow along with me as we read the text here this morning. We'll start in verse 10. Summarizing all that he's taught, Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, and this is our text this morning, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's bow and pray. Father, again, we come before the throne of grace to a passage, Lord, that we are very familiar with. And we trust in your Spirit, Lord, to teach us as the great truth teacher, that you would cause us to see things, Lord, that you would cause us or cause your word to be illuminated in such a way that you might convict us of sin and righteousness as your Spirit does, and of truth, that we might walk forth from here, Lord, even the tiniest bit different than the way we came in because we looked at your word and even just read your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your ministry. In Christ's name, amen. Both the believer and the unbeliever exercise faith in a daily basis. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, show faith on a daily basis. Anytime you get into an elevator, anytime that you go and see your doctor, anytime that you even step on the brakes of your car, you're exercising faith in some way, right? When you step on that elevator, you're exercising faith that the cables of that elevator are going to hold you up. When you go to see your doctor, you're having faith in the doctor that his diagnosis will be correct and his treatment will be good. And as you step on the brakes of your car, you have faith that the brakes will actually stop the car and not send you headlong into the cars in front of you. Faith, simply put, is trust. It is confidence. It is reliance. And as I've said this several times over the course of my time here, but it's only as good as the object in which you place it. It's very important to note here. For the Christian, our ultimate faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our life. When the enemy comes, and he will, we are to take up the shield of faithfulness, or the shield of faith. In verse 16, it says, in addition to all, the belt, right? You think about the belt, you think about the breastplate, the shoes of the warrior. These were all worn as the soldier was making his way to the battlefield. They were already fastened to him. But the next three pieces of armor, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, are those items that the battle-hardened warrior equips as he engages the enemy. That's why Paul says, in addition to all, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. He takes up the shield of faith. In ancient times, there were various different types of shields. Romans primarily had two that they might use. There was a smaller shield, which was about this big. It was circular in nature. It was a buckler, if you will. And it was used more or less in hand-to-hand combat. This is not the shield that we're talking about here. The shield that Paul is talking about here is the thurius. It's large, it's oblong, and some people say that it's kind of door-shaped. And the size of this shield is actually, the dimensions can roughly be about 2 to 2.5 feet wide, 4 to 4.5 feet tall. It's a very big shield. And this is the shield that Paul is talking about here. What would happen is the Roman army would advance in rows. And maybe you've seen these in some of these older movies. They would advance in rows. They would advance in what are called phalanxes. And the front row was made up of soldiers who were carrying these shields. And the shields actually could interlock on the sides, and they could create a wall along the battlefront. Sometimes these walls could go for a mile long. And when the enemy launched his arrows into the air, the Roman soldier could plant that shield in the ground and get behind it. And oftentimes you see one guy in the front row will have one down like this. He'll be crouched behind it. The guy behind him will actually situate his on top of that one, and they'll crouch behind it in that way. When the arrows come flying, you plant it in the ground, and you stand behind it for protection. And oftentimes what the enemy would do is the enemy would take arrows, and they wouldn't just launch ordinary arrows into the air. They would do something interesting. Oftentimes they would either use arrows, they would use javelins, they might use darts that they would throw. And what they would do is, to make them more lethal, they would actually wrap the end of it with some type of cloth or twine, and they would wrap it. And what they would do is they would dip it into something called pitch, which was like a flammable tar-like material. And then, naturally, what they would do is they would light the tip of that arrow on fire, and it would flame up, and they'd put it in, and they would shoot it off at the enemy, and overhead it would come flaming down upon you. When Paul speaks of flaming arrows, that is what he's talking about in this text. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, believe it or not, these shields were actually designed to handle those flaming arrows. They were made of two planks. Two planks were glued together, and what they would do is they would take that shield. Now, remember, we're talking about a very big shield here. You would wrap the shield in canvas, first of all, and then you would wrap it in leather, cowhide, or calfskin. And then what you would do along the top and along the sides and even along the bottom, you would they would have a metal securing those areas. And right in the middle, you would have something called an iron boss. It was kind of like a bulbous piece of metal or iron just tacked on the very front of it. And the idea or the design behind that was that when the arrows would come, hopefully they would hit sections of the metal and they would just bounce off. And what the Roman soldier would do is he would take that shield, and prior to battle, he would immerse it in water. He would soak it in water so that the canvas, so that the calf skin, the whole thing had been saturated with water. And that's one of the things that he would do before he went into battle. Why? So that when those flaming arrows came and they struck the shield, if they weren't deflected, they would be extinguished as they hit the shield. Anyone who stood or crouched behind these shields was protected from the barrage of the enemy fire. And this is what Paul is saying. We as Christians must do. We must do this when Satan attacks us with those flaming arrows. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are these arrows that Satan slings at us? What are the flaming arrows that come down at us? I believe that they are the temptations that you and I are faced with on a daily basis. Temptations to immorality, temptations to anger, temptations to lust, temptations to pride, gossip, jealousy, all of these things. These are temptations for sinful actions, but they're also temptations for thoughtful actions, temptations to be doubtful, temptations to be fearful, temptations to despair. And they are launched from a distance by Satan, and they come to us in a fury and in a fire. And the only way on earth that we can stop them is to put our trust and faith in God, our confidence in our Savior. When the fiery arrows of temptation come, extinguish them. When they come to you, we need to suffocate them. We need to snuff them out. We need to make it so that they have no oxygen to burn. And there are at least two ways to do this, like I said. Number one, trust in the promises of God. And secondly, trust in the person of God, who He is. We can't stop the arrows from coming, right? If we look at this, the arrows are going to come. It's inevitable that the flaming arrows will fall upon us. But what you and I can do is we can raise our shield of faith and extinguish them before they become an issue in our life. Listen, this is important. For a brief moment, they may hit the target. They may hit the shield. Don't panic. Remember, it's the shield that actually puts the arrows out. There might be a loud pop in the things of your life. There might even be, you might even feel the heat from the fire and the pitch embedded in that shield. But whatever you do, don't throw down your shield. Don't abandon that shield. That was the temptation of the untrained soldier in battle, was to drop that shield. Actual documented case by a Roman historian, Livy, who lived about, I think he died in 17 AD, but he wrote a whole Roman history, and in a particular section of that, he describes a battle scene. He describes how the enemy would dip their arrows in pitch. They would do it to javelins as well. He describes how they launched them overhead towards the enemies, and as the arrows would hit the open air, they would flame up even more. Why? Because now you've got more oxygen being fed to the arrowheads and the flame. And when the arrow hit the shield, some pitch would splatter into the surrounding area and would burn maybe for a minute or two. And the untrained soldier at this point would drop his shield, thinking that the shield itself was on fire, thinking that the shield itself wouldn't protect him, when all that really did was just expose him worse for the enemy. It's just a matter of time, once you drop that shield, that the next barrage of arrows are going to hit you, or somebody else, another soldier on the opposite side, is going to come through and he's going to kill you. Why? Because you dropped your shield. You don't drop your shield. But if the soldier maintained his composure, if the soldier trusted in his shield, remember, the shield was properly wet, the fire would eventually go out, and the soldier could continue fighting. What happens to us in our walk? We see the arrows launched, and we know that they're on fire. And we see them coming closer and closer and closer to us, glowing redder and redder. And what happens? The arrow actually hits our faith, right? But we stand up and we say to ourselves confidently, I have faith, I have faith. But the minute that that arrow hits our shield, maybe the fire doesn't immediately go out. And what do? We begin to think, is it working? Does it work? We forget that the shield was designed to absorb that impact, that the shield was designed to put that flame out. And we begin to question the Lord. We begin to doubt God because of the fire. Maybe I can't do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe all things don't work together for good. Maybe Christ has left me. Maybe he has forsaken me. What do we do in those moments? We drop our shields. We panic. This is no good. The shield's on fire. It's not doing me any good. And we abandon the very thing that should protect us. And believe me, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. From there, you just, as a Christian, you go into a tailspin, 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 until the Lord graciously pulls you out of it. Sometimes in our lives, we like to prop up our shields. We like to prop up that shield of faith as if God needed help. We put our trust in other things, really. These other things are propping up that shield of faith, whether it's our money, whether it's our own abilities. Maybe we prop up that shield of faith with someone else, and like sticks, they prop up the shield. We begin to trust the sticks more than the shield itself. And what does God do if he's gracious? God begins to kick each prop out from under that shield, till all we have is faith. Have you ever been there? All you have is your faith. And then we realize that that's all we really needed to begin with, is our faith. Remember this. This is so important, especially in this whole process of trust and of faith in God. God cannot lie. He can't. Scripture says that. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie to you. It's an impossibility. It's against his nature for God to lie. The Bible tells us this over and over again. We read this over and over again. Psalm 12:6 says the word of the Lord is pure. It is as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. In other words, the word of the Lord is refined to perfection. It is perfect. Have you ever read the opening to Psalm 19? God's word is called perfect. It is called sure. His words are called right, pure. They're enduring. They're true. Every word of the Lord is true. In fact, that's what Proverbs 35 says. It says, every word of God is tested. That means it's been tried and come forth. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So the shield is knowing, not thinking, but knowing that God can be trusted. That when he makes these promises, God keeps those promises. That when God says he's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, that is exactly what he means, and that is exactly what he's going to do. You can bank on it. You can trust on it. Why? Because he never lies. It's impossible for him to lie. That's exactly what he's going to do. What did God say to Noah? And we sang a little bit about the old ancient saints. What did God say to Noah? Build an ark. Think about this for a minute. I want you to build an ark. I'm going to flood the earth and destroy all the sinfulness on the earth. That's what he said to Noah. Every creature on earth will die but you. I will keep you alive, you and your family. Wow. What did Noah do? Noah believed God, right? Noah trusted God. Did it happen? Yes, it happened. Was he saved? Yes, he was. Think about the difficulty of all of that transpiring. I mean, seeing that happen, hearing that happen. The earth breaking up, the floods coming. And what did Noah do? He put up a shield. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to have faith in you. Scary situation, but he clung to his shield. What did God say to Abraham? He was childless and he was old. So was Sarai at the time. I mean, despite all the odds, I'm going to make you a great nation. Your people are going to be like the sands of the seashore. I'm going to make you a great name, he said, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. I mean, how crazy was that at the time? Did God fulfill that promise? Yes, he did. Did it come true? Yes, it did. Did Abraham believe God? Yes, he did. He trusted. He put up that shield of faith. Think about that. One man 4,000 years ago with no children was told that he was going to have a multitude of children. We have any Jewish people here today? Children of Abraham. I will make your name great. I am mentioning his name this Sunday morning in this service, thousands and thousands of years after the fact. God keeps his promises. You can have trust in him. You can have faith in him. Trust is the promise of God. That's your mighty, mighty shield. Psalm 28:7 says, the Lord is my strength in my shield, my heart trusts in him. Look at the joy of this statement. The Lord is my strength, my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts. And with my song, I will thank him, singing songs of praise to Almighty God. Why? Because he can be trusted, because he's faithful, because he's our strength, because he's our shield. And the irony of all of this is that Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies, tries to get you to distrust and think that God is the liar when God cannot lie. Is that crazy? We should see that. Every single fall, every fall into temptation starts with doubting God's word and believing Satan's lie. Every single one of them. It's the first step. Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan trying to get people to believe his lies over the truths of God. Maybe we've hit this a few times in the last several months or year or two, but it's the word of God. It bears repeating. Sometimes we sing the same hymns more than once. Every fall into temptation starts with doubting God's word and believing Satan's lie. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Now we know that the serpent here is Satan, of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said? Right off the bat, that's not what God said. Has God said? Questions God's word, causes her to look at it, causes her to doubt it. Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Did he say that? And the woman said to the serpent, now remember, the woman was deceived. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And what does the serpent say? The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Translation, God is a liar. Don't believe his word. Don't trust the things that he says. Don't put your confidence in God. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation, don't do what God says. God's holding back from you. And when the woman saw, right? At this point, right? What should she have done? Now, I'm just reminding you, she was deceived, and we weren't there, and we don't know all the specifics to it, right? We don't. But we know this. We know the shield of faith tells us to trust what God says. So at this point, if something like that happens in our lives, where the Bible says A, but Satan whispers B, what do? Trust the Lord. Trust the word of God. Keep your shield up. Trust in what he says. And then, of course, fall into sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate from it and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I see no reason why it should be wrong. So she ate from it. Satan comes in, tempts us to doubt God's word, and when we believe Satan's lies, guess what? We fall into sin. That's a negative example. Let's look at a positive example. Matthew chapter 4. I'm so glad that Christ was sinless. Matthew chapter 4. Actually, yeah, Matthew chapter 4, but we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 17, the verse right behind that. So Matthew 3, 17. Jesus kicking off his earthly ministry, baptized. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says this, and behold, a voice, this is God now, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is God the Father saying he is pleased with his beloved Son. This is my Son. This is the Son of God. And I'm pleased with him. Statement by God, a truth proclaimed by God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Okay, now remember this. Jesus has been fasting for a very long time. He is hungry. And where is he? Is he up the street from a Domino's? He's in the wilderness. There's no place to get food here. There's no place to run down the street and get food. So how does Satan come at him? First of all, question God's word. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, didn't God just tell them that he was? But if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That's a very real temptation if you haven't eaten in a month or so. If you're in the middle of the wilderness, that's a very real temptation. And it's made even more real by the fact that Jesus Christ had the power to do this. Satan says, hey, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Question God's word. Do something that shows you don't trust him. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. I love that. He says that several times. Jesus comes back to Scripture. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We live by it. Trust it. It's a verse about trust, about trusting in God. What has Satan done here with Jesus? He said, listen, not only doubt God's word, which he does continuously here, but he says, doubt God's provision in your life. Doubt that God is going to provide for you the necessities of food. Jesus says, no, I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to trust the word of God. So what does Satan do? Oh, failure there. Okay, I'll come at him a different way. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle or the top of the temple. In verse 6, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What is he doing here? Satan's taking Scripture out of context. If you're going to use the word on him, he's going to try to use the word back on you. We see a lot of that these days. Takes the word out of context, and he tempts Jesus Christ here. What is he doing? First, we see Satan saying, doubt God's provision. Now he's saying, doubt God's protection here. God can't take care of you. He can't provide for you. He won't protect you. What does Jesus say? Well, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Boom, end of story. Foiled again. Satan ever going to stop? No, he comes at him again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. I mean, this must have been a sight to see. All of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and you worship me. I give you all of this. Now remember, Jesus knew he had a kingdom coming, right? I mean, he knew that enough. So he knew something was coming. So what's the temptation here? Bypass the cross and I'll give you the world. Right? Don't trust in God's plan. I'll give you the world and all of this glory without the pain and the suffering of the cross. Boom, here it is. All you got to do is worship me. I'm so thankful for our Savior. I'm so thankful that he never sinned. I'm so thankful that we rest in him. Like, this is the strength that we are afforded. And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. Be gone. Enough. For it is written," third time he mentions scripture, not just arbitrarily, but his whole faith is in what God has said. His trust and his faith is there. "You shall worship the Lord your God and him and serve him only." What does Peter say? "Resist the devil and he'll what? Flee from you." What does Satan do here? "Then the devil left him." He waited for another opportune time, of course. And then what happens, interestingly enough? "And behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Listen, Jesus ultimately gets glory and honor, and he's ultimately ministered to here, but in God's timing and in God's way. Satan will come at you and tell you to distrust the word of God. Don't believe him. Distrust God himself. Doubt his provisions in your life. Doubt his protections in your life. Doubt the plan of God for your life. Take the short and easy route. You don't want to go through that way. All the time, it comes back to having trust and faith, the shield of faith. Jesus was tested. He was tried from the very, very beginning of his ministry, as we just read. But he would not bypass the cross. He wouldn't. Why? Why wouldn't he? Because of you and I. Because he knew it meant the salvation of man. Because he knew it meant the glory of his Father. I won't bypass that. So not only do we trust in the promises of God, they are a sure guarantee. But don't forget to trust in the person of God. Don't forget to continue trusting in your Savior Jesus Christ, who's already done everything for you, who's already overcome the evil one, who endured all things to provide us salvation. Would he now abandon you? No. You belong to him. We share sweet fellowship with him. Hopefully, if you do. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you don't have these promises. And the appeal this morning to you would be to trust in Jesus Christ. But Christ will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The Gospel of John tells us that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are a love gift, a love offering from God the Father to Jesus the Son, the God the Son. The Son will guard that gift for eternity. Maybe for the sheer fact that it was a gift from God the Father. But you are precious to him. Listen to this, John 10:28. Speaking of you and I, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Don't ever think that Jesus won't protect you. He always will. He always will. When Satan comes to steal your joy, when the fiery arrows fly and they hit your shield, remember the great passages of Scripture. Listen, we memorize them for a reason. Because if God never lies, if God cannot lie, if it is impossible for God to lie, we stand on these truths. And sometimes in our lives, these truths are all we have to stand on. So we remember them. We remember each word of them, and we recite them to ourselves. Romans 8:28, "For we know what? That God works all things for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose." We got to memorize that. We've probably heard that so many times, and yet we say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I know that, I know that." We put it on the back shelf. No, remember that God doesn't lie, and that's a promise for you. Trust in that. Hold that shield up. Other scripture references, one of my favorite, Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding in all of your ways." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him and he what? He'll direct your path. He'll make your way straight, another version says. Remember these portions of scripture. You know what got me through this week? Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Hey, don't give up. You're going to reap one day. Can we trust in this? You bet you can. And stand on these promises. Bank on these promises. Wait on these promises. Hold up that shield of faith and trust what God has spoken and said to you, just like the saints of old. Jesus reveals something interesting in Matthew 7, verse 9. You don't have to turn there. He says, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? If your child asks you for a loaf of bread, you're going to give him a stone? No. Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? And then he says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I mean, that's our God. That's our Savior. I love this little gem. Malachi 3:10. Malachi here today. Malachi 3:10 says this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I mean, that's your God. Don't panic in your walk with the Lord. Don't throw down your shield. But put your confidence in God. When a missionary by the name of John Patton was translating the Bible for a South Seas island tribe, he discovered that there was no word for trust or faith. He couldn't figure one out. One day, a native who had been running out really, really hard out there had come in to the missionary house, and what this individual did was he just flopped himself on the chair and he said, oh, it's so good to rest my whole weight on this chair. And the missionary said, that's it, said Patton. I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God. This is what we are to do. Trust in his promises, trust in his person. Think of all of the great men and women of the Bible. God caused them to persevere. He will cause us to persevere in Jesus Christ. God never left them. He will never leave us. It's like that song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Jesus Christ, and pardon me. Beautiful song. In addition to all, Paul says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Note, it doesn't say some, it says all of them, every single one of them. Every flaming arrow he launches can be extinguished by your faith, by your trust, by your confidence in God, every single one of them. Don't throw down your shield. I mean, we've all done that at times in our lives, but don't do it. Hold it up. Even if it's the last thing, just hold it up. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, is what? Our faith. Remember that song? Faith is the victory. We were just talking about at the elders' meeting the other night about singing from the pulpit. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Running into trouble in your life? Finding that you're one of those Christians who are spiraling down and down and down and you don't know what to do? Is that where you find yourself this morning? If you've held up the shield of faith and you need some help and some encouragement, remember that these shields interlock. We, as Christians, are interlocked with one another. Search out a godly brother and sister in Christ and bear your burden to them. I'm struggling with X. I need some help. And come alongside and be willing to help. There's no shame in this. There's only shame in not doing it. Bear one another's burdens, says Galatians 6:8. Especially if a brother or sister in Christ has been through that struggle and God has delivered them, they show you great hope. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's trusting. It's knowing that God will take care of it. Faith is taking the promises of God and believing them, being comforted by them, looking ahead to their fulfillment. Faith is trusting God when it seems ridiculous. Faith is trusting God when it seems impossible, when all seems lost, when everything seems broken. Faith is resting in Him, like a newborn resting in the arms of his mother. That is what faith is. We need to raise it up when the enemy comes at us. There has never been a time in my life when I turned to God and He turned away. Never, ever. There have been times when I prayed for things that He didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted Him to, but He always delivered. And the funny thing is, you know, as we pray, even later, right, I was so thankful after certain things in my life that God didn't answer them the way I wanted. You ever been there? You pray for, Lord, Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this. And for whatever reason, the Lord doesn't deliver it that way. But later on, after the fact, you look back and say, oh, I'm so glad He didn't give me what I asked for. Why? Because all that He does is good. All that He does is good. We sang it this morning. He is faithful. We have the shield of faith, and we carry the shield of faith. But don't forget that He is faithful. Is that amazing? He's faithful to the believer. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says this, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God has provided for us everything necessary to succeed in this battle. He commands us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Why? Because we can't do it in our own strength. We are commanded to stand firm against the onslaught of the enemy. And part of that is picking up the shield of faith, crouching behind it, and trusting in God to put those fires out. You know what? He always will put them out. Close this morning with a beautiful section of scripture in Isaiah 40. Chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This morning, let us, as the scripture tells us, to hold firm that shield of faith so when the fiery arrows of the enemy come at us, we can extinguish them with our faith, knowing who God is, the promises that He's made to us, and the fact that He cannot and will not ever lie to us. And above all, remember that our Savior Jesus Christ will never ever leave us nor forsake us. He's with us. He's with us in the battle. Let's pray.